Hello, everyone.
Hi.
Okay, so we're in the final chapters of Shmuel Aleph. Well, Shmuel Beis, that's correct. Thank you. Well, we can either finish next week or we can finish the following week. The difference is if we need a longer time for eating, like in other words, and so then we're better off the following week and having just a short finish and then having time
okay.
to eat. Or if we have time to have like 25 minutes of learning and then, you know. So, chapter 23, let's start again from verse 8. Yeah, we get the list of the cabinet, the list of David HaMelech's men. And we talked about this, that many times there are people that are great people, but they have trouble designating or working with other people. And one of the things we see about David HaMelech and the system in general was that there were a number of different people in different roles. One of the challenges of history was that when the Kohanim, the Chashmonoim, who were very great people, took over the kingship, it didn't work out well for the Jewish people. In fact, they met a terrible end. After a generation or two, the whole house was wiped out. And the tradition has it because they didn't allow for separation of the different parts of the government. In other words, the Kohanim, they're in charge of what the Kohanim are in charge, and the king is in charge of what he's in charge. Whenever someone tries to take someone else's role, that's when you have trouble. But as long as everybody knows, we had before that the soldiers told David HaMelech, you stay home, we'll fight. They told the king what to do. In other words, everybody has their has an important position, and we run into trouble when we try to manage everything. Sometimes we have to let everybody do their thing, and we do our thing. And so David HaMelech had his warriors and had different people for different tasks. This is the list here. There are many places in Scripture where there are names listed. And you can just read the names, or you can, there's a science behind, there's a science or there's a whole study in Torah of the deeper meaning of names and lists. We had a little taste of it when we did Divrei HaYamim, that sometimes the names are not meant in a simple way. But even in the Chumash, when it goes through the names of places that we went to, where they stopped. So, our understanding is that the Torah doesn't list something that has no permanent meaning. In other words, if it just happened to be that the Bnei Yisrael stopped at a place called XYZ, so the Torah wouldn't tell us that unless there's a deeper meaning that has a universal message to it for all future generations, that they stopped in place XYZ. So in most of the Torah, we have an explanation for why it says we stopped here. What does that mean? And sometimes the name of the place that we stopped isn't the actual name of the place, it's the name of the event that happened. For example, it says that after the Torah was given, we stopped in Rephidim. I'm sorry, it says that Amalek attacked us in a place called Rephidim. I don't know if anybody knows where Rephidim is. Could be it still exists, could be it doesn't exist. But the Hebrew name Rephidim means our hands were rough for Yudehem, our hands were weak. And it says that the people were, after traveling, they took a break. And that means that they, you know, they didn't pray as much, they didn't learn as much. They said, we're kind of tired, we, you know, let's put the spiritual stuff aside. And that's when Amalek attacked. In other words, the lesson there was that if we put our guard down, if we don't have our spiritual guard, that's when we are weak. So it comes out, there's a very important message there that's relevant to us at all times, that we don't put our spiritual guard down and say, well, nobody's looking, doesn't matter, I'm away from home, doesn't matter if I follow all the rules or I do things every we can't allow ourselves to slacken off. But the idea, though, is that if the Torah mentions that there's a reason why, sometimes we still know the reason, and sometimes we don't. It gets frustrating because you feel like you're just reading a bunch of names and you say, well, it doesn't mean anything to me. So you have a choice. You either learn it on faith that it does have some deep spiritual meaning, we don't know what it is, or you try to study it in a way where you actually go into the deeper meaning, which another example of that would be by Esav's children. You know, who cares about Esav's children and grandchildren and, you know, the names there, but it's... from a scholarly point, it's fascinating to study on a deeper level what goes on behind the scenes. So this is the list here. So the first one, Asher Yoshev B'Shevet Tachmeni, his head honcho, that is mentioned here with David, it says that he would sit in a large group. Now the word sitting, we don't use, sit doesn't mean sit. For example, the word yeshiva doesn't mean a place where people sit. They used to learn standing. The word yeshiva means that it was a, the word yeshiva is a focus group. The word yoshev means that a person has time to focus on something or is settled. A person who's a yoshev is a person who's not moving but stops to focus on something. He's has what there's a word in Hebrew called yishuv hadas, where a person has time to focus or think about things. So the word yoshev means that they had groups that had meetings or that had, so he would, yoshev, he would sit and have meetings of the wise, this person. So the top person in David's cabinet was a very person that would sit and teach large groups of people. That's the definition of this fellow. And he was, there was a triumvirate. And his name was Odino Ha'etzni, and his heroics were Ashmona Meos Cholo V'Pam Echad. He would go into battle, and he could kill 800 in one shot, which is pretty good. He would knock out 800 of the enemies. Now, so the simple meaning is that this was a great person who was the head of David's army. It's interesting that he's not, we never heard of him before. He doesn't make the narrative, like, which it could be that to us, the fact that he had a very strong general isn't really that important. I mean, today, what difference does it make? I mean, you know, if there was a strong general or not. We know about Yoav, we know about some of the other people. There are some of the commentators that learn that this refers to David himself, that David's nickname was Adino Ha'etzno, and that was David HaMelech himself. And the tradition had it that he used to kill 1,000 in a shot before the sin. And after he sinned with Bathsheba, it went down to 800. And there's the idea that a person is weakened from his sin. When a person sins, he doesn't have the same confidence, the same closeness to Hashem, the same power. And then the question is, if this is David, so why does it call him Adino the Etzni? So the word Adino comes from the word saying that David was soft or David was very humble. When he would study, even though he was the king, and the king is used to having everybody else bow in front of him, when he would study, he would sit down in front of the scholars. In other words, he would take a sage and he would sit at their feet. And then on the other hand, even though he was very soft, when he had to go to war, he was tough as nails. The word etzim is like strong like wood, like hard like wood. So what it's trying to say about David HaMelech was that he had both parts to him. He could be very humble and very, when the sages would speak and would lecture, he would sit at their feet like he was the most humble person. You could walk all over him. If they would rebuke him, if they would tell him he did something wrong, if they would tell him, he would just, you know, he was the most humble person you can imagine. He was like Adino, was like bending and soft. And then on the other hand, when he was going to battle against the enemies of the Jewish people, he was hard as nails. He was strong. And the ideal person, when we talk about mitos, are a person that can be both. That there are times to be soft and there are times to be hard. It just depends on the situation. What we think about is some of the most special people we know, the nicest people we know, they were tough when they needed to be. In other words, they weren't just that they were soft, easy, and friendly, but it was because they're good people. When things needed to be done, they could be very forceful and make sure the right thing gets done. And that's the lesson that the sages see in David, that he was at times very, he put himself at the feet of the rabbis and would do what was correct. On the other hand, when he was sure that Hashem was with him and he was fighting the enemies of the Jews, he was tough. 9. V'achrav Elazar ben Dodo ben Achosi, and then afterwards it came Elazar. Now Dodo sometimes means uncle, but most people say that's just his name was Dodo. I don't know why if he was an uncle ben Achosi b'shlosha giborim mean Dodo. He was with the three. B'chor from Plishtim. Now the Plishtim, who were our enemies, were not just enemies of the Jewish people because they wanted to bother us, but they also they were spiritually, they resented the Jewish people. There was a psychological warfare going on. That's this word becharfam. They like cursed us out. Nesrush, if you remember, when Goliath would come out to do battle against us, there was a psychological warfare. They would say, he would come out every day and say, you know, where's your God, and would attack us that way. And so the Plishtim were doing that. Even today, we're not. We tend to ignore it, but the Arab world has been very successful in blackening the image of the Jewish people, and image of Israel in the world press, in the world media. A lot of the stuff that's out there is because they have a lot of money invested in PR, and sometimes Israel is doing. You know, for example, in Lebanon, there was a Israel was had told the United Nations that they were going to be doing some standard yard work and removing a tree. They keep trees away from the border so that people can't hide there with bombs and other things. And so they notified the UN, and they were on Israeli territory. And a Lebanese person assassinated the Jewish soldier that was there at the border. And Lebanon had claimed that Israel had crossed into Lebanese territory. And Reuters, which is one of the nation's, you know, the world's largest news agency, which was founded by a Jew many, many years ago, put out that, you know, Israel crossed into Lebanese territory and they were wrong and this and that. And the UN, who's not a lover of Israel, later on came out with a report and that Israel was totally right. It was on Israeli territory. The UN was notified and that the Lebanese were wrong. But nobody knew that. And you never read that. If you open the headlines in an American newspaper the day that happened, you'd say, oh, Israeli clashes with Lebanon and this and that. They just assassinated a Jewish person. But there, within the media, there's this, there's also a war going on against Israel. There's a war to, and so it's nothing new, though. That's what the Plishtim did. In other words, they also cursed us and made us look bad, and that was one of the reasons that they had to be dealt with, is because of the image they were giving us. 10. Who come the Yaakov Plishtim? And this soldier went ahead and he fought against the Plishtim, Ad ki yiga yado. And he fought until his hand got stuck to the sword. Betidbak yado el acheruf. Now, why would his hand get stuck to the sword? Some people say that means until there was no more strength in his hand to lift up the sword. Like his hand was
just cramped.
Was cramped. Is that what happened when you go, I can't let go anymore. It's like, it's just my hand is stuck, right? Other times, because of the fighting and the blood and the guts and all that other stuff, it was literally stuck, like it was melted on or something, like it was stuck to the sword. And basically, he fought until as long as it was humanly possible to continue to fight, that's how long he fought. The Yas Hashem Tshuva Gedola. Now, it's an interesting lesson. When a person does everything possible in their hands and they've done all they can do, then Hashem will do the rest. In other words, that's always our lesson. Like, we do what we can do. Once we know that we've done everything we can do, there's nothing more to be done. It's in Hashem's hands now. And that's what happens over here. He did it. He lifted that sword up as much as he could do. He couldn't do any more. Now it was Hashem's turn. But yes, Hashem to Adobium. And then Hashem made, as long as we do our part, then Hashem will do the rest. I'm disappointed. The interesting thing about Tanakh or of history is that we always sometimes, we live in mysterious times and we look at the headlines and it seems really strange. And then every now and then we realize that it's happened before. It's nothing new. And so, especially today, when we read, because it happens to be that the Arabs who are our enemies today are called Palestinians. So it's like when we read that the Plishtim were cursing us out and that they were, fearsome and that they had these terrorist raids. So we have no problem with that because we're praying today that Hashem should help us from the terrorists and from those that give us a bad name, and because it's happened before. We see the pattern. It's nothing new.
The thing is, we had the ability to fight and conquer them back. Now everyone, because of the media, the whole world thinks that we're the
right
culprits, mm-hmm. And we don't have the. I don't know why. I guess the money to shut everyone up and fight that.
Some would argue that anti-Semitism fuels a lot of that, and that anti-Semitism fuels the anti-Israel, and that you can't if it's really from anti-Semitism, no matter how much money we spent on the media, it wouldn't really change that. But we believe that if we would work out our own problems amongst ourselves, then eventually Hashem would clear up the problems with the Gentiles and with the rest of the world. This battle, sometimes in battle, when people go to war, they need partners. They need to see that they're not the only one doing this. Many times people get frustrated because they're the only ones doing it. They feel like they're doing the right thing, but where is everybody else? And because they don't see everybody else, they don't do what they're supposed to do. So over here, what it tells us is that this was a single-handed battle. Everybody else, they just came afterwards to collect the booty. That's where, it's like he's out there single-handedly fighting this battle. But I'm Yeshua Achra, people just came afterwards. And so sometimes when we fight battles single-handedly and we turn around and we say, well, I can't be right. Where's everybody else? It's such a good cause. It's such a good thing. Sometimes that's the way it is. You got to fight it single-handedly. Don't let that worry you. That's a real warrior, is when if everybody else just comes after you've done all the hard stuff, that's okay. That's David HaMelech's warriors. That's what they could do. 11. Vachrav Shama ben Ege Hari. Then the next fellow was Shama. I wonder where that name comes from, Shama. Shama, the son of Age Hare. Hare was the name of the place. V'yasfu plishtim l'chaya. And the plishtim came in like an army. V'tisham cholchas asadam melei adashim. One of the things that the plishtim did was they also, they would come at the end of a harvest, so that a farmer would work for a long time, and then when just we were about to reap the fruits of the harvest and fill up the granary, that's when they would come and take it away from us. But it'd be so frustrating to work a whole year, to be plowing every day and planting and pruning and getting ready, and then when just when you were about to come, that's when the plishtim would come and try and take it away from us. So that's what would happen here. V'am nos mitnei plishtim, and the people ran away because the plishtim were there. We find by the times of Shimshon was the same thing, that they would come and they would destroy the harvest, or they would take away what we had worked so hard to gather together. 12 years, and so he came forward, and even though he was fighting a whole band of people, and he saved them, v'yachas ha'plishtim, and he defeated the plishtim, v'yachas Hashem tshuva gedola. One thing about the prophets, even though we're talking about great people, great warriors, we don't forget who the real warrior is. It's Hashem who does it. In other words, otherwise, why could one person defeat... that's always a challenge when a person is great or strong and they think it's their power. We have to realize Hashem is the one that makes the victory. 13. And they came to David El Mar Sadulim. And during the time of the harvest of Chayes Plishtim Chona, and you had these camps of Plishtim there in Emek Rephoim. The David, 14, Az Metzuda. David was... in a Metzuda, he was in like a safe place. Metzuda is more like a fort. Basically, the Plishtim had the run of the country, and David was in a safe place there. Umatze Plishtim Oz Beis Lechem, and the Plishtim were stationed between David and Beis Lechem, Bethlehem, and that was David's hometown. 15. But Tavid David. And David had a desire. This is a simple meaning. The word taiva means a desire. And he said, I wish I could just go home back to Mishkeni Mayim Mibor Beis Lechem. He said, I really like the drinking water over there in my hometown. There's nothing like the drinking water in the pit in Bethlehem. That's next to the gate. Now, on a simple level, you'd say David was just thirsty and he didn't like the water. But that would be very strange. That's a modern thing to be into. Which kind of water do you get? Spring water? Do I must have my, what is that, French one that was a European one that people, that's really fancy?
Perrier.
Perrier, yeah. I must have my Perrier. There's nothing to drink. David HaMelech was a fugitive, and he drank whatever he could drink. He certainly was not into water that he would say, I really miss my drink. Now, you could learn on a very simple level that he was just saying, that they weren't that far from Bethlehem, but the problem was they had this big troop of the army there, and he couldn't go there. So you could learn that he was just thirsty, but it would be strange. The Torah rarely gets that personal, So it doesn't say he was in the mood for chocolate or he wanted it. Like it just rare, it's not the kind of request that would be recorded. We know, especially coming, that water is usually used to describe Torah. It's usually used to, and the other word that's they always talk about the living waters. You know, Torah is like an overflowing well. And the other word that's used to describe Torah is the word shar, the word gates, where it says like you're supposed to have the gates of the city was always where the courts would be, where the Torah would be discussed, would be at the gate. So some of the commentators say that what David wanted was that they had a, Bethlehem was the, you know, the seat of where the scholars would gather, and David had was unsure of what path, what to do. He had a question, and he said he wishes that he could go to those waters. The challenge in life often is that we don't know what to do. That's really the, it'd be nice if we always had someone to ask our questions to, and they would just tell us right away, just do what, you know, we have the, you know, we just need, we wouldn't have to make, sometimes we have to make decisions, and we, David was there, and he just wishes that he could go to those waters that, and they would make the decisions for him, but he didn't have access to it. And so, on a deeper level, that's what David was asking for, was that he wishes that he could consult with them, the sages where he grew up, where they were by the gates. In other words, rather than just the drinking water, that's what he wanted. Yeah.
And where you mentioned the word desire, it stipulates in here the word craving. Mm-hmm. So when you're talking about with the water and the Torah, when you said that, water would be a symbolic expression, like we would thirst for knowledge and thirst mm-hmm. for knowledge, whatever. Do the term pinion and wings, does that refer also to Torah?
Hmm. What was the first word? Opinion?
Opinion.
No, opinion. Mm-hmm.
Now, I did look that up. I Googled that because I was not familiar. I thought from a technical term of something technological or had to do with tools or equipment. And it's delineated that it's actually the tail of a bird.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what directs the bird in flight and also keeps it elevated.
Mm-hmm.
So then I started to get the connection there that I was thinking that that was the contents of the Torah, that this gives us direction mm-hmm. and keeps it elevated, and the wings would be like mm-hmm. the protective covering or whatever the...
You often hear that at graduation speeches about how you have to soar, you know, the bird has to take off and soar with the wings and go... The wings make you go higher, they help you elevate your, you know, toes like that, it puts you on a journey. Yeah, it's an interesting one. The only other metaphor is the tree also, is sometimes the Torah is called the tree of life, or the. But you often find water, especially in the books of Tehillim, it's called the life-giving springs, just like a field can't grow without water. It needs the water to, you know, when the rain comes, you ever walk out after a rainy day, the plants feel like they're just licking up the waters and enjoying the, and that's what Torah does. Torah refreshes you. It gives you that. Yeah.
Just in conclusion, there was also noted a blood feather. And that has to do with feathers that are connected to the circulatory system of a bird. And if one is injured or broken, the bird dies.
Wow.
One feather?
Well, I equate it with the Torah. When we're not connected mm-hmm. to the Torah,
right, that's right.
We're mm-hmm. not alive. It's a living Torah.
That's fascinating. Yeah, very good. So that's the... that's the, like I said, the deeper meaning over here of the water that he wanted. Either way, what we're trying to show here is that under normal circumstances, a person was in a safe place, and there's an army outside, like a person imagines, like if they're in an Arab country. Everybody talks about, you know, sometimes people travel to Israel, and occasionally planes get, they have to stop to refuel, or there's turbulence and they can't land. And so there are cases where people have traveled to Israel and the planes have landed in non-friendly countries to Jews. You know, sometimes you travel to Israel on either Swiss Air or German, I forget what the German airline is called, or the
Lufthansa,
or the, and they deter to Lebanon or Syria or one of these countries, and you feel very uncomfortable when they stop, and you've got a Jewish star or whatever, and you're on the plane, and the you don't leave the airport, especially some people don't leave the plane, like they just take the blanket and put it over themselves till they refuel and they leave, because a person feels very uncomfortable in that situation. So here they were surrounded by the enemy, and they would have been outnumbered, and it would be unthinkable to really try for individuals to cross over through enemy lines to go to Beis Lachem. Even David, as brave as he was, he had no plan to go there. He would have been suicide. But he thought, you know, such a shame that he can't go there, that he didn't have access to that. So verse 16, Vayivaku. So these soldiers, they had the interest of their king in mind. They said, well, if that's what they love David. If David wants something, it's our job to get it for him. So Vayivaku, Shlosha Gemarim. So what they did was they broke through the camp, the Yeshuvu Mayim, and they drew the water. Now, here also is interesting. Obviously, if you're going to a well, you get the water. Why does it need to tell you that they drew the water? So this word, v'yishavu mayim, this is the word of the ceremony that we have on Sukkot, the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, the water drawing. One of the reasons on Sukkot we have on the intermediate days of Sukkot, there's one of the happiest ceremonies in the times of the temple, was that Yantav for us is a time of closeness to Hashem, and we try to that closeness brings a certain happiness or a certain we draw just by the same way you draw from a well, you draw water. We draw our spiritual high from the holidays, and the drawing of that spiritual high is called Sheiva, like the drawing of the water. And so on Sukkot, we celebrate this closeness of Hashem at these ceremonies called the Beis HaShoeva, the time of the drawing, which is that we feel that our closeness with Hashem, and we want to draw our joy from the holiday that enables us to, because life isn't always a holiday. There are other times where it's not a holiday. And so we draw from that day, we hope to draw from that day. There's a tradition, interesting tradition, that Yonah, who was in we read about Yonah and Yom Kippur, that he became a prophet during Sukkot, that he was at one of these ceremonies, and he was trying to get close to Hashem and was trying to benefit from that ceremony, and that's when all of a sudden Hashem said, oh, my Yonah, how are you? You know, Hashem communicated with him, and there's the idea that that's the word Sheiva means like to draw forth. And so we seek to draw forth from the joy of the holiday. But here it uses that word, which, again, were they purely getting him water, it wouldn't be important to know that they lowered the bucket. You would assume that they drew the bucket. But the word to draw forth means they brought back that wisdom. Mibor Beis Lechem, Asher Bashar. And again, it tells you which well, the well that was at the gate. But Yosef Yehova, they brought it to David. Now, David is shocked. He didn't expect them to do that. And David didn't want to drink it. So what did he do? V'yasek osam l'Hashem. He donated to Hashem. He poured out the water to Hashem. In other words, he felt that he first of all didn't want his people to risk their lives on things that would endanger other people. Might think that's how you please the king. It would cause people to do all kinds of foolish stuff. But in ancient times, if the king wanted the soldiers to, you know, run into the enemy fight, they would do that because the king asked for it, right? And so David didn't want people to think that he wanted them to do reckless things. So that was one thing. In other words, his concern was for them. But also, if he was really thirsty and really desired this thing, why wouldn't he enjoy it? The answer was, though, he wanted to dedicate that to Hashem. He felt that it was improper for him to have his personal enjoyment. He was going to drink he wasn't going to get the Perrier this time. He was going to drink the regular tap water, because if there's something so special that people were willing to risk their lives for, he felt that moment was to be cherished, and so he poured that out to Hashem. And this is the water pouring. There is a ceremony in the Beis Hamikdash, the water pouring. There's a lot of discussion about the significance of the water pouring. It's really a deeper subject. Some people feel the water represents tears. Other people feel the water represents sweat. Other people feel that it's the pouring, the inspiration, that we get, like I said, from the holidays, from the closest to Hashem. But David took that, and 17. I said, David, so how can I enjoy this with the knowing that the blood that they risked? This is what these three people did. It gives us an idea of their strength, of their they weren't afraid of things. They were willing to do anything for their monarch. Now the question you're going to ask is, well, if he was asking Torah wisdom, what exactly did David pour? It could mean that David, in honor of that, in other words, in the David didn't. Major says that usually when the Torah was recorded, you would credit the person who did it. He didn't want to take credit for it, or he didn't want to. He noted the moment. He recognized their sacrifice. He dedicated that to Hashem. Okay.
Mm-hmm. There's a similar phrase in the Havdalah prayer as we come.
Shaptamayim.
Is it the same terminology?
Yeah, Shaptamayim. We draw forth water and happiness. Mm-hmm. Same kind of idea. Mm-hmm.
How is that? In other words, we're drawing to continue this during the week. We're praying that, that it will continue.
We're drawing inspiration. We're drawing the wisdom. We're drawing for Shabbos to the week, right? That's right. In other words, we get our spiritual energy from Shabbos for the week, and so in Havdalah we talk about drawing forth those energies. Okay. So then we get to the next level, Avishai Achi Yoav, and then we got Avishai, the brother of Yoav. So the famous question is, where is Yoav on the list? Some people say that he was in a category of his own. He was the chief man. These were all the people underneath. David's brother Avishai, he's mentioned often. Ben Tsruya, and then we also have the mother. You remember, she was David's sister. She was the lady, very special lady. Who Rosh Hashlishi, he was the head. Who Ores Chanisa Ashoshin. Now, when he would pick up his lance or his spear, he would do 300 in a shot. It almost sounds like that he every battle he was very mighty, and he was also the part of that three.
Is there any sense from ancient times that people would do for their king? I mean, that it was a kind of idolatry, that they worshipped him and they would do whatever he wanted. I mean, it's such a foreign idea to us.
Right. There were kings that were that considered themselves gods, the divine right, and they considered themselves, and Paro was like that. He considered himself a god, made himself a god. Nebuchadnezzar, other people were like that.
So does it mean that that's a negative trait to worship the king like that?
Well, absolutely. Well, as God. But on the other hand, there is a mitzvah for, you know, if we have a righteous king and he's, you know, there is a mitzvah to be loyal to that king or to do what the king says. 19. So Minishlosha, he was part of this group. Elam Sarv Ad Shlosha Lova. So this is already the second tier of the three. They had these different tiers, the different standing of the soldiers. The soldiers would look to go to the higher standing or to be amongst the most trusted advisors. 20. Ubenayahu Ben Yehoyada. This one we've talked about briefly at other times. I mentioned to you that the great Sephardic sage, probably the top Sephardic sage of all time history, was called the Ben. His name was Rav Yosef Chaim. What's his last name? Baghdadi, from Baghdad. This great Sephardic sage, I think he lived about 150 years ago, when he traveled to the land of Israel and came to the grave of this great person, Benayahu ben Yehoyada, it was like the wellsprings opened up. Like, he just didn't know what happened. Like, all of a sudden from the heavens, like, he prayed there and it was like he was like a different person. And he had been to many other places and that never happened. And he studied and he felt that his soul was a chip off the old block from this sage, Benayahu ben Yehoyada. And he named all of his books after him. So he's known, the most famous book that he has is called the Ben Ish Chai. And that's in this coming verse. In fact, they called him the Ben Ish Chai. If you ever ask a Sephardi person about the Ben Ish Chai, he's the greatest Sephardic rabbi of all times. But he chose, as we're going to see that name shortly, the Ben Ish Chai. He also, another one of his books is called Benayahu Ben Yehoyada, and then there's the next, I'm on verse 20, Ben Ish Chai. He has another book called Rav Pi'ilim. He wrote like dozens of books, very nice books, beautiful. Again, if you know anybody Sephardic, they'll tell you they know all these books. They know the Ben Ish Chai, they know Ben Amiyada, they know the Rav Pi'ilim. They're all. But he felt somehow something happened. Like it was just so strange. And it is possible that we are reincarnated from, we're a chip off a certain block of a previous all-time great, or those things are possible. We don't really know how souls work. So, and there's nothing wrong if we feel that we view ourselves as a remake of, you know, we relate to a certain great person from the past, if we feel particularly drawn towards that style, that teaching, that work of his. We really just, there's nothing, and who knows how things work spiritually, that we should, some people are drawn to, you know, certain great people of previous generations, but he somehow was drawn, picked out this person, and today, most people know of this Benaya Ben Yehuda because of the Ben Ish Chai, who was the, very interesting, if you ever read up on him, very, very great person, like I said, 150 years ago, maybe. But he wrote like a halacha work, and the halacha work is based on the parsha. So they have, so that's called the Ben Ish Chai. Every parsha, they have the halacha, and they have other things in the parsha. And and I think he used to lecture for hours, like Shabbos afternoon, like four, you know. We always complain that the rabbi's sermon is more than, you know, so many minutes. He would lecture for like five, six, seven, and people would stand and watch, be standing room only. He was like an amazing person. But he related to this person. Now, we don't know very much about this Benayo Ben Yehuda. He's going to come up later in the next generation. He's going to be King Solomon's right-hand man. You know, every great person has their, you know, right. So we're going to see more about him in the later books, the Benayo Ben Yehuda. So far, we know his name. Now, he's described as Ben Ish Chai, the son of a living person. Again, that's the name of the book, is the Ben Ish Chai, the famous book. The other books were also famous, but Ben Ish Chai is probably the most famous. But the question is, what does it mean, the son of a living? How could you be the son of a dead person? So in Yiddish, we have a phrase for the word living. We call it levedik. Levedik means like not just living, but a very enthusiastic person would be very levedik. It'd be very, you know, a person that has a lot of gusto, or living means that he was a person of action, not a, you know, sometimes a life, a lot of times we feel people are sleeping, we're sleeping, you know, we just can't seem to do the things we want to do, the years run by us, our goal is to live, is to, when we say l'chaim, to life, we don't just mean to be have our heart beating, we mean life means to live life to its fullest, to have some people say, just very simple, that he was the son of a person who was really, you know, was bursting with energy. He was the man of a the truth, though, is it would be strange to emphasize the father when we're talking about the son. In Hebrew, when you say a person is the son of, it means he himself is that way. In other words, when you say he's the son of the living, it means compared to other people, he was so busy and doing so many special things that it's like other people were asleep or were dead compared to him. He was really living. What one person could accomplish, it was amazing. That describes him. He was the son of the living.
You know, in this text, in brackets, they have Chayil. By
next to Chai, it's Chai.
Yeah.
Cool. Yeah, my book's got Valiant Man.
Valiant Man, okay.
Yeah, he's a child.
Right.
A woman of valor.
That would explain. Yeah, that was a little easier way to explain. I see that also in my comment. He brings the word Chayoch, the son of a warrior, or the son of a. But even if you that. We have a rule that even if there are two versions of something, they both have to have meaning. And so one meaning would be of a live, you know, a very vibrant person, and the other would be the son of a warrior or of a, you know,
they leave it out in the translation. They just say he was a valiant man.
Now, how do we know what about a great living person is? Rav Pi'ilim, he has many poala, good deeds. He's done a lot of good things. He has a lot of things to his credit. Mikapsel. The word kavets means to gather together. He gathers things for Hashem. Or it could be the name of the place. Now, what did he do? Hu hika eshnei Ariel Moav. He defeated the two mighty Moabite leaders. He took them on. The Ariel, like, usually is a lion of God, but it means like the two officers of Moab. So that's describing some of the great things he did. Now, if you could defeat hundreds, what's the big deal of just defeating them? But apparently there was something special about his taking on these two Moabite princes. Vahu yored v'hika es ha'aryeh, and he went. Now, usually the greatest thing is listed first. So the first thing was he took on these two Moabite people. And then, second of all, he defeated a lion. So compared to the lion, the lion was easy compared to those Moabite princes. He defeated the lion, and the lion was in a pit. Apparently, if you can defeat a lion in a larger area, because you can get behind him, you can get around him, but inside a pit, it's very hard to defeat a lion. You almost have to wrestle with him. And it was a snowy day. A Yom HaShalik. Now, I don't know what the significance of the snowy day was. The Medrash goes to town over here, meaning that, again, these are just strange details. There's not a lot of snow in the Middle East either, like the defeating the lions in the snowy day in the pit. The Medrash says that the two lions of God, the temple was called Ariel. That's why the synagogue in Dunwoody is called Ariel, the Lion of God. That's because that's a description of the temple. That's a place where, was a lion is known for its bravery and its willing to be the king of the beast and leadership, and so to be the Lion of God. So that description is used to describe the Beis Hamikdash, the holy place of Hashem, was called Ariel. The Lion of Hashem. So when it says that he defeated the two lions of God, the Medrash says that he was greater. He was one of the greatest people to live within the entire shortly after David passed away in the times of Benayo ben Yoyada. He was alive when the temple was built, and the two temples stood for several hundred years. And he was so great that during the entire times of the temple, he was one of the most outstanding people to live during those times. And so what it means that he was greater than the two lions of God, he was from the greatest people, like we have the founding fathers of this country. And people look at them and they feel like they don't make them like they used to. You know, you look at the things that people did and that they went through. And so he was one of the founding fathers of the Jewish people during the two times of the temple, he still stood out as one of the all-time greats. They talk about this going into the pit. Some people say like he went to he went to purify himself in the snowy day, and he defeated the lion. That's like defeating the Yetzirah. But again, it's a simple level. There's no simple level. It's hard to know what it's referring to. 21. And he killed an Egyptian man, a Shemar Abiyado. And the Egyptian man was armed. And he took away his weapon. Now, not only did he not have his own weapon, he had to take the weapon away from the other guy. He killed him with the weapon. That happened in Israel's earlier wars, that the Arabs had lots of weapons, but they weren't such good soldiers. And Israel defeated the Arabs, and then they took away their guns and their tanks, and they recycled them, and they put them back into battle on our side. That happened in 67. It happened in the earlier war, the Sinai campaign. But it's a very big bravery to go into battle and not really have the weapons and then seize them from your enemy. But on a spiritual level, to take the weapons of the enemy and use them against them is a very... some people say that we promise Hashem that we try to serve Him with all of our heart. That means that we even want to serve Hashem with the Yetzirah. We want to, what does it mean, all of our heart? We want to serve Him with our good and our bad. In other words, we're very much aware that we have human failings, but we serve Hashem with our failings. We find a way to use our human failings to serve Him. And so that's the That's we conquer the Yetzirah. In other words, we use it to our advantage. And so he's described as being somebody that could take the weapons away from the enemy. Sometimes we know that we have certain weaknesses, and if we can turn those weaknesses to a positive thing, that would be great. You know, those are great people who can turn their weaknesses around. 22. That's what he did, and he was from the top three. 23. Now, he didn't reach the tier above him. He said David Amishai, and he was in charge of the... David gave him a placement. Next, 24. Asol. Asol was the other brother of Yah. He was the runner, Bishloshima, and then there was Elchanan ben Dodo Beis Lachan, a fellow named Elchanan. In more recent times, that's become a popular, more popular name, Elchanan, but that's still in use, that name. 25. Shama Chori Elchana Chori. This is the next name. Chela Kapalti Ira ben Ikesha Tekoi from Tekoa. Tekoa is a place in Israel where there's a lot of olive oil. Abiezer Hanisosi Mune Hahushi. Salman Achosi Mari Netfasi. These are, again, the names of other soldiers. Chela ben Bana Netfosi Iti ben Liv Midvas Mene Binyamin. Bener Perosi Hadadi Menachle Nash. Avi Elvon Arasi Asmosa Berchumi. One thing is showing us that David, even though he was from one tribe, his men were from different tribes, from different places. He had a different backgrounds. People were available, from all different walks of life. Yachba Shulavi ben Yashin Yonasan Shama Chori Yekiman ben Zoria Rori Alifa ben Achasi ben Amasi Eliam ben Achitofel Hagilani. This one is the son of Eliam, the son of Achitofel. If you remember, Achitofel was one of David's earlier advisors that had betrayed him. Chetzun Carmeli Pariha Arbi Yigal ben Nosan Mitzova Bnei Hagadi. Today that's a popular name, Yigal. You'll run across that sometimes. We had Selika Moni Nachar Habarasi Nosik Le Yoav Ben Tzuri, and then you had the one that carried the weapons for Yoav. Ira HaYisri Garav HaYisri. Now on the last one, you didn't think I'd read this fast, did you? 39. But we get to the surprise. Uriah HaChiti. Uriah HaChiti was Bathsheba's husband. Kosha, he was one of the 37. And then the list stops here. So some people say David shouldn't have mentioned Uriah HaChiti. That's why he doesn't complete all the list. But we'll discuss this chapter a little bit more. I just didn't want to get to the end because unfortunately there are a lot of the names I don't have a lot of information on, and so I didn't want to get bogged down in some of them.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.